5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Well, good morning. If you turn to channel 3 on your phone, you'll get it in American English. I used to say we invented the language and you mutilated it, but I've been informed that you improved it. I'm delighted to be here this morning and to be with you. I thoroughly enjoyed being here last night. And I say this very carefully. When I say I'm glad to be here with you, 6 years ago, I died twice in Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. And my wife, for the first 10 days, was being told, he's not going to live. You must arrange his funeral. And not only did she arrange my funeral, she contacted your Joe Stoll to invite his father to come and take my funeral, for which he agreed. So that's the only connection I have here. I use as my title this morning from Romans 5:10, restored and functioning, although the one for publicity is alive and well. Basically the same. So if I'm here this morning speaking to you and I'm meant to be here because I should be dead, then you're meant to be here hearing this message. The human race has lost its way. I don't think that's up for debate. I left Scotland as part of the EU and I'm going back to Scotland as separated from the EU. You know this? I don't worry one iota about that. You know why? God's word does not change. His promises don't change. His provision doesn't change. He doesn't change. He remains constant. And whatever I am, he is, because there's no point nearer to God than any other. So I don't need anything extra when I fly back home. All I need is Jesus. But the human race has lost its way. We're in a situation now where there's no God, there's no absolutes, there's no right and wrong, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But that brings with it problems and difficulty. I was speaking at Edinburgh Zoo once, which is quite similar to this morning here at your church, except we were in the zoological house, and 75 of my friends had brought with them one other friend who was a non-Christian. That's always how I've operated in my each one, reach one. You cannot come unless you bring a non-Christian. So I've had the privilege of speaking to 50% non-Christian every time I've shared the gospel in these situations. And they had a nice meal. And then the meal was after it. I was the after-meal speaker. And when I finished my talk, I'd noticed when I'd got up that Natasha was sitting in the front row, in the front little table and chairs they were in. And Natasha traveled the world teaching Marxism. She's from Moscow. And through a very, and I say this carefully, a very ordinary, simple lady in our church who was totally committed to Jesus, she was led to Christ, Natasha. Flew her family in from Moscow for her baptism. And for those who are interested, she actually every now and again wears a Fabergé egg. For those who know nothing about it, forget it. So I go and I say, Natasha, it's so good to see you. And she was kind and nice. And then she said to me, I'd like you to meet my friend Ian. And I said, it's so nice to see you tonight. And she looked at me and said, I didn't agree with a single thing you said. Well, that's kind of soul disturbing when you've done your best and you've prepared your best and you've talked your best. So I tried to sort of defend myself. And I said, well, I did say it was nice to see you. But what was your problem? What was your difficulty? She said, there is absolutely no such thing as right and wrong, good or bad. What's right for you might be wrong for me, for what's wrong for you might be right for me. Again, trying to sort of defend the situation, not using this as the best illustrations, because she would have been at that time, I was younger, and she would be in her 50s, maybe even early 60s. I said, so you're playing a game of football, soccer, so you're playing a football, and the referee blows his whistle and says, foul. Do you say to him, maybe for you, but not for me? That didn't accomplish much. So I said, so you're driving your car and you go through a red light and the blue lights come and out they get. And they said, by the way, you ran a red light. Maybe red for you, it was green for me. And then I did what my wife said, Ian, never touch women. But I'm a kind of warm, huggy sort of guy. In fact, once speaking in a church in Lars, Scotland, to an old age pensioner group, seniors, I don't know why I said it. There must have been a context for it. I said, but if you've never hugged a hug, come and see me. I'll give you a hug afterwards. And an old lady of 87 came up, and this is absolutely true, and said, my husband died 17 years ago, and I've never had a hug from a man in 17 years. I said, let's go, baby. So back to touching this lady. Back to touching this lady. She had a trouser suit on, a pantsuit on. I put my hand on her knee, and instantly she looked at me and she went, sexual harassment. I am too fast with my mouth, and I was so thankful God shut it at that moment, because I was desperate to say to her, maybe for you, but not for me. You know? That was my concern. And as we say in Scotland, please don't clap, throw money. So here I am. Now I say to her, all right, let me ask you a question. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Was he right or wrong? Well, he was wrong. I said, he felt he was right. How did you make your moral judgment? Well, it turned out she made her moral judgment the same way for you, as he did. I feel it's wrong. I said, so what makes your feelings right, but his feelings wrong? And why did you just say to me a minute ago, sexual harassment, when that was never in the issue? I said, you see, here's the great danger. When you get rid of absolutes of right and wrong and good and bad, you end up with no standard to make judgment. And you do what's right in your own eyes, and when you boil that down, you end up, it's all your feelings. And you'll maybe notice, when kids are being taught in school, there is no God, there's no absolute right and wrong, there's no good and bad, you came from a little worm pond, you're an accidental happening, and there's no meaning and purpose to life, and they carry that to the ultimate, and they kill students in their school, suddenly, it's wrong. And that's the world in which we live. And so my proposition this morning, in the time allotted, is simply this. The gospel is the answer to man's needs. The gospel is the answer to man's needs, male, female, humankind, if you will. And there's two reasons why that are found in this verse. One that is absolutely, I'm sure, well known to you, and the other one that might not be so well known to you. Because it took me to 37 years of age, brought up in a brethren assembly that taught me my love for the Bible, gone to Moody Bible Institute, which taught me the Bible to a level that I could eventually begin to build on, gave me a foundation to preach and teach, and experience over years and reading and listening to others, I arrive where I am today. So let's look at this. Two reasons why the gospel is the only answer to mankind. Number one, Jesus died on the cross to reconcile men to God. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile, reconnect men and women to God. But you'll notice as it was being read, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. When did man become an enemy of God? Well, you have to go back to the Genesis. And if you have a Bible, feel free to do this. You need to go back to the Genesis. And we read in the very first verse, in the beginning, God, the intelligent creative designer. Because you can't have a creation without a creator, you can't have design without a designer, and you cannot have order without intelligence. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go down to verse 26, and then God said, let us, who's the us, make man in our image, who's the our, and in our likeness, who's the our. That's just an indication that there is plurality within the Godhead. And as you expand through the Old Testament, it begins to develop. And when you get into the New Testament, it bursts into full bloom like springtime. God is one in essence, three in person. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence, three in person. You have a unity with diversity that has amazing harmony. And God said, let us make man in our image. What's God's image? What's God's image? Well, there are great truths about God. God is spirit, we know that. And there are great truths about God, and these are his essence. They're not parts of God, they're truths about God. You know the big O's, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You know the wonderful truths of love, mercy, and grace. And you know the ones that eventually he created Adam and Eve in, an image of holiness that expressed itself in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. And the great truth about God and being created in his image, they were created holy. The holy God created Adam and Eve holy. What's holiness for? Holiness is that which provides the freedom for a relationship with God. Without holiness, you cannot have a relationship with God. Sin separates from God. And so we discover that they were created in God's image. Let me take it to the next little bit there. In his likeness. What's God's like? Well, we just touched on it, didn't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And he created them in his image. But we're not finished. God is also a personal God. Now, normally in Scotland, I would say personal, you know? But I'm an American, I say personal, you know? And so in the end, God is a personal God. What do we mean by that? Well, number one, we don't worship idols. But he's a personal God. He's a mind with which he thinks, emotion with which he feels, a will with which he decides. And he created a personal God, created Adam and Eve in his image, personal. And it's the personality of God and the personality of man that provides the capacity of a relationship. And so in the beginning, what we discover, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, with the wonderful truth that as they lived in harmony with God by faith, due to the relationship of holiness, and they lived out that life as the source of supply, they began to accurately reflect the likeness of their creator. So that the angels could look down and say, these are God's children. Look how they love one another, care for one another, are joyful with one another, are patient with one another, are peaceful with one another, are helpful with one another. Because we were created in his image to reflect his likeness. But Adam died in that relationship with God because of Genesis chapter 2, we read. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, the day you do, you'll die." And that day came when they disobeyed God. And at that moment, they absolutely died. What do we mean? Did they keel over with a heart attack? Absolutely no. They died in their relationship with God. God left them. The Spirit of God that generated their spirit left them. And now they were separated from God. Now there was no relationship. Now there was a warped reflection of God. And we'll see more of that in point two. But just put it this way. You cannot be godly without God. It's impossible. Or you can be a Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. You can be all of it. And that's why when people say to me, "What are you?" I was doing a week of mission in a church in Bridgman, Michigan. Happened to walk into a shop that had a poster with my face on it, and as we walked in, this is years ago, the lady said to me, "What are you?" I said, "I'm a Christian with a big C and a Baptist with a small B." And let me tell you, when it's the other way around, it's hell. A Baptist with a large B, but a small Christian, desperate. But that goes for any church. And she said to me, "I love that. I'm a Christian with a big C and a Lutheran with a small L." And you'll see there's reasons for that. The Lord took the man, he disobeyed, and he died. They were separated from God. Let me throw it in here. What do you think the gospel's about? Number one, restoring that relationship. The gospel is not about getting people out of hell and into heaven. Oh, it's in the package, and I'm pretty happy about that. The gospel is about restoring the relationship that was lost. We were created for God. We were created to be indwelt by God. As the French physicist said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human being that only God can fill. And all through the world, particularly we see it in the West because it's where we live, we see people trying to fill it with everything. Materialism, money, pleasure, cruises. You can go on and on and on. It's like putting gas into a diesel car by mistake. You'll soon quickly discover it doesn't work, or the other way around. You see, we were created for God. We're told there's no meaning and no purpose. Then let me ask you, why is there a drive within humanity to find that which satisfies their emptiness? Wouldn't it be terrible to have a drive for food and there's no such thing as food? It's equally and more terrible to have a drive for meaning and purpose and to be told there is none when there is, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then Adam and Eve were separated from God. But if you jump to chapter 5, listen to this. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and Adam was created in the likeness of God. But you get to verse 3, and Adam had a son in his own likeness. You know what happened? Sinful man began to pursue, and woman began to produce sinful children. Every one of us here was born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We were born separated from God. And we got 70 years to find out, where have I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going to? I'm just glad I found the answers to that. Not in great depth when I was young. That's why the Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And so we find ourselves disconnected from God, unplugged. Just like if you pull the plug of the washing machine from the electric socket, you still get a washing machine that won't behave like one. It's impossible. That's if you run out of gas out the car. It's impossible to live and be what it was created to be. And into that situation, we read this verse. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. And everyone who's a believer here, you've been reconciled, reconnected to God, so that once more you can have a relationship with Him, and the intelligent, creative designer, the God of the universe, becomes your loving Heavenly Father. Wow. All because Jesus on the cross took your place and mine, paid your price and mine, satisfied God's justice for our sins, and reconciled us, made a bridge back to God from the dark paths of sin, that a door might be opened that you might go in. And it's at Calvary's cross where you begin, when you become as a sinner to Jesus. And so the gospel is the answer to humankind's need, because Jesus died on the cross to reconnect them, reconcile the relationship with God once more. But you'll notice if you move on in the verse, it says this. And I title this, Jesus Rose from the Dead to Restore Men and Women to Life. How much more? How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? I never grasped, for some reason or another, all my life, even through Moody, that the Jesus who died for me is also the Jesus who rose for me. Not just to authenticate that He is Lord, and that His resurrection authenticates everything He said and He did, so that Romans says He's declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. I knew that. And after Moody began to study the whole area of the resurrection, to the point I got to somewhere I never thought I was actually heading for, where I could not doubt the resurrection. But this, how much more? Having been reconciled, how much more shall we be liberated, set free by His life? Well, let's quickly go back and do a little rerun of Genesis. Adam was created in God's image, in the image of God, and Eve followed. It was an image of holiness, and the cross deals with that image that was separated. But the other great truth is, He's a personal God. And the ability, the capacity to relate and communicate and fellowship was separated. And now, from being upright in personality, Adam and Eve became warped and twisted in their personality. And now, with their mind, they could plan good and bad. With their emotion, they could love and lust. And with their will, they could do whatever they wanted within the freedom God had given them. And they soon began to discover, and as their children began to grow up and live, it was no longer love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. It was an immorality, impurity, envy, jealousy, hate, murder, deceit. The human race, to use the theologians, had fallen I went to Coventry Cathedral when I was down there. It was bombed during World War II. They built a whole new cathedral, but they kept the ruined one there. And I went into it, and it was amazing. The clock tower was still standing. There was no clock. But the carvings were all around the wall. I look at the window, the carvings and the stone were all around and there was traces of the original beauty, but it was a ruin. And all around the world, there are men and women have traces of the original beauty, but they are a ruin. And the whole drive and desire is to have that relationship restored, not just reconnected, but in fact restored so that there might be an expression of love and joy and peace as a reality, as a way of life. And so Adam's disobedience and Eve's disobedience led to the separation completely of the relationship with God and the ability to live and reflect the likeness of God. Let me throw this in. They were created in the image of God to reflect His likeness. In other words, to reflect His likeness is to reflect the very glory of God Himself. Because a good little expression for glory is reflected likeness. But they had sinned, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, the reflected likeness of God. But when you become a Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not hope of getting to heaven one day, the hope of confidence, of reflected likeness. And Romans, Paul says, you're moving from glory to glory. You're growing from reflected likeness to reflected likeness. So I tell you, I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I ought to be, but I'm heading in the right direction and I'm growing and growing. But until I see Him and until you see Him, you will never be totally what you should be. But guess what? When you see Him, you are glorified. Totality in a new body, separated forever from sin. You reflect the very likeness of God. And what a difference it makes when Jesus is allowed, when God is allowed, rather, to be God in your life. And Jesus is allowed to live in your life. And the Holy Spirit comes to reflect the likeness of God through your life. So that Paul said, I live, but it's not me. It's Christ living in me. For the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I began to discover this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, comes to live within me. So He's the one that wants to call the shots, that take the play. He's the one that wants to walk through my feet, serve through my hands, look through my eyes, listen through my ears, speak through my mouth. And the battle of Christianity is simply the battle of His will or my will, His way or my way. And we face it day by day. But the more we submit to Him living in us and through us, we discover this. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that out of His glorious riches, these areas of His essence that reflect His likeness, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power by His Spirit in your inner being so that Jesus might live in your heart by faith. Not just be in your life, but alive in your life, working in you and through you so that the world might see Christ lives in me and learn to love Him too. And suddenly the pressure is off because things are now in the right perspective. I'm not a Christian to do good things for Jesus. He's not the cripple. I'm the cripple. He rose from the dead to come and live within me to do good things in me that I can't do, because without Him, I can do nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing. You know, I know folk that are looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. It's ridiculous. And so the Lord Jesus rose from the dead to do this, watch. By His Spirit, come to our dead spirit and regenerate it to life, so that I can think his thoughts, feel his feelings, and obey his will, so that I can present myself daily as a living sacrifice and say, Lord Jesus, I give you my body as a living sacrifice. Walk through my feet. Serve through my hands. Look through my eyes. Listen through my ears. Speak through my mouth. And it's Christ in you, the hope of reflected likeness. And I'll tell you something. You'll lie down at night when you go to bed, and you'll thank him for the things he's done in you and through you. And you'll begin to realize it's just he's only looking for your availability. See, I could take you to Edinburgh, walk along Prince's Street at night, where the castle is, oldest building up there, 1126 St. Margaret's Chapel. An amazing fortress on a volcanic plug of rock. And it's floodlit. And you look up and you go, wow, what fantastic floodlights. Something's wrong, is it? No, you look up and you say, gee, what a great castle. One person said to my wife, actually, on the bus going past, whose residence is that up there? She said, that's our castle. What were the floodlights for? To draw attention to themselves? No. To draw attention to the castle. What's the Holy Spirit come into our lives for? To draw attention to Jesus. What's the Holy Spirit come into our lives for? Oh, yeah, control our mind, teach our minds, control our emotions, direct our will, yeah. No, he's come into our lives to empower us to live in the power of the Spirit so that we can live out the life of Christ and live a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, meekness, self-control. And I come to this. Do you know the best people to ask if you're alive and well as a Christian? Ask your spouse. They'll tell you honestly. You want to be scared? Ask your kids. You see, in the end, we can fool the church for 5 minutes, but we can't fool our family that we live with for 1 minute. Let me finish this way. But there's only one way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called faith. 150 times in the New Testament alone, the only way is faith. Simple childlike trust. Without faith, it's impossible to believe, to please God. The man that comes to God, woman that comes to God, must come by faith, no other way. Jesus said, when I come back on earth, will I even find faith? Simple trust in me. And the one way that you can have a relationship with God is by faith. That when he died on that cross, he took your place, paid your price, satisfied your justice, God's justice, and made a way back for you. And so I take a chair. Chairs were created for sitting on. Occasionally at soccer games in England, they use them as ammunition. And so I can test, you can test this chair every possible way and come to the absolute conclusion this chair can hold you. But there's a little verse in the Bible says he is the Savior of all men and women. He died for all men and women. But especially to those who believe. Only those who believe enter into the reality of being forgiven, justified, declared righteous, taken out of the body of Adam and placed into the body of Christ, stamped by this the Holy Spirit to seal of redemption, that all that God has for you, one day you will receive. You've got to believe. Sit in the chair. But you know the tragedy? There's people in churches all over the West who go to church every Sunday and sing to a chair they have never sat on. Some of them write poems about chairs they've never sat on. Then they put it to music and they sing songs they've never sat on. And so at 12 years of age, I knew all about the chair. Oh, once or twice I was going to sit in it, but I was afraid of the peer pressure at school. And then the day came when I sat on the chair. And I put my faith in Jesus. I prayed a very simple prayer, for it came from the farm that I grew up on. I said, Lord Jesus, I ask you to look after me as a hen looks after her chickens. He was able to translate into it, I trust you, please save me. And now, for well over 60 years, I followed him and discovered he's totally adequate, way beyond anything I ever dreamt possible. And yet the battle is still there to allow him to live in me and through me. Even this morning, to allow him to say the things that you want to hear and need to hear. And it may be that you know everything that I've said, and the only thing is you've never sat in the chair. You never trusted for yourself. So I'd like to pray a simple prayer of repentance and faith. And if you're at that point, if you're not, please don't. But if you're at that point, pray this prayer after me and make it your prayer, your trust in Jesus. And this morning, sit in the chair. Let's bow our heads. And those of you who are Christians, I pray that some of these things will have been helpful for you. But I'm praying right now for those who know that they must trust Jesus. So I invite you to pray this after me in the quietness of your heart and make it yours. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for rising from the dead to give me life. I turn from my sin to you. I put my trust in you. I invite you into my life to be my Savior. Help me to live for you. Father, I pray that you might answer those who prayed that prayer, answer it beyond their wildest dreams. And we'll all praise you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I say this and I'm finished? I have a booklet, Ultimate Questions. If you prayed that prayer, I ask you to do two things. You can come and chat to me afterwards, but tell one of the pastors before you leave that you prayed. Go to the table, forgive me, where the books are being sold and the DVDs. There's a little pile of them. If you prayed that prayer, I'd like you to get it. Okay? Thank you very much.